Amen. Thank you. He is the King of Glory. If you have your scriptures, please turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 20. That can be found on verse 906. I encourage you to follow along. We're seeing a firsthand incident of what happened on that first and glorious day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where and you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
You'll want to keep your Bibles open at that passage. It's your responsibility to make sure that what I say comes out of the Bible and that I don't read anything into it. Just in case you didn't know why you were here, that's your part of the bargain. The story of Easter begins with people seeing things. Christians build a huge amount on Easter because if Easter happened, then it vindicated all of Jesus' claims about his death, that it was a death to bear away our sin, and it was a death that would bring us to God. Michael Faraday, the great English physicist, was dying, and his friends gathered round his bedside, as apparently frequently happened in the 19th century, in order to hear what the great man would say for his dying words. Somebody asked him this question, "What are your speculations looking forward?" From a scientific point of view, he said in response, "Speculations? I have none. Right now I'm resting on certainties." Resting on certainties. It is impossible to believe in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, without believing that he bodily was raised from the dead. There is no other basis for being a Christian. There is nothing that I could say to the parents of the 147 young people who were slain for their Christian testimony in Kenya, at the University of Kenya, these past few days. I saw a picture of them on Facebook this morning, their bodies lying It was in black and white, mercifully. Their blood were merely the dark patches of the picture. If I were to speak to their parents, I would bring them to this passage that we're going to look at this morning. Certainties, those are the only things that will comfort the heart of those grieving Christian parents for their children this morning. And it all began with people seeing things. There was a sight of the evidence. I say there was a sight. These were not hallucinations, rather the opposite. When you read through John chapter 20, for example, one of these early documents written by an eyewitness, one of the first threads that you will notice is that runs all the way through the passage is summed up in verse 8. When John, who's writing this, the beloved disciple, tells us that he saw and believed. In other words, for him it was different from the way it is with Christian people today. We believe and then we see reality. He saw something and that led him to believe in Jesus. The women, for example, saw the early tomb. It starts that way, doesn't it? It was early on the first day of the week. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's John who's writing, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." In other words, if you look at verse 2 there, there's a plural. She's speaking on behalf of other women. The other Gospels tell us that there was a group of women who left together to go to the tomb. Mary may have got there first while it was still dark, and they joined her just as light was beginning, dawn was beginning to break. And what they found was the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. Peter and John, they came running to the tomb. Mary had fetched them, and off they came, and they found the tomb empty, as she'd said, but not quite empty. In fact, they saw the strips of linen that had been around his body. They saw them, including the face cloth that had been over his head was lying to one side, all folded up. They saw the evidences. It was that that dispelled any idea that a robbery had taken place. You know, when there's been a robbery, things usually look disturbed. There was one evening our family came home from being with some friends for dinner, and as we drove up the street, we noticed that all the lights in our house were on. As we came nearer the house, we noticed that our dog was in the little foyer area between the two glass doors, the outer door and the inner door. Then as we got up the stairs and came to open the door and walk in, we discovered that everything that could be placed on the floor was on the floor, not as it normally was in the kind of normal family untidiness, but this was a different kind of untidiness. This was not quite as bad as the children, but the children had been out with us, so we knew they hadn't done it. This place had been trashed, and anything that could be taken that was worth taking had gone. But you see, the only thing that was worth taking in this tomb, the only thing that was worth taking in this tomb, were the spices. 69 pounds worth of expensive spices that you could get rid of in the black market in Jerusalem and make some real money from them. They were left, and the one thing that was absolutely no value to anybody had gone, the body had gone. Not only was it these things, but the guard, the authorities had placed a guard at the tomb and sealed the tomb. And John doesn't mention them because by this stage, the men have run off in fright because of the supernatural events that took place. Then as you go down the passage, verse 20, you find that the disciples saw Jesus alive. And the disciples were told in verse 20, were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. In other words, they were followers of Jesus not because they believed in Jesus, but because they saw Jesus. They saw the Lord. Thomas, in verse 27, saw his wounds. Jesus came to this man, Thomas, who was one of the disciples, a week later from that first Easter day. And he'd heard that Thomas had doubted that Jesus was alive. And so Jesus comes into the room, and he comes to Thomas, and he says, Thomas, I hear you're doubting. I think you think they've seen a ghost. Well, ghosts don't have bodies. So just to prove it, give me your hand, Thomas. Put your finger where the nails were. And put your hand in my side where the spear went. And Thomas worshipped him, my Lord and my God. And then above all, there's Mary. And it's Mary that I want to focus on this morning. Mary's testimony is in verse 18. I have seen the Lord. Now, who is Mary? We need to clear up what's true about her and what is legend. What is true about this Mary is that she had been a demon-possessed woman out of whom Jesus expelled seven evil spirits. What is legend about Mary is that she was a prostitute. That legend does not appear for a long time, and well on after the events, and certainly there is no hint of that in the gospel record, not one shred of evidence. You have to read Dan Brown's book to get any hint that she was a prostitute. We don't know very much about this Mary of Magdalene, except that Christ had saved her from a terrible background. Secondly, that she was very wealthy and that she used her wealth to support some of Jesus' teaching ministry so that he could go around and preach. We know that she was coming to the garden in order to finish off the preparation for his final funeral, as it were. We know that this Mary was among the women who had been there on the day that he was crucified. They'd been at the cross. All the men had disappeared. They'd vanished without a trace, except for John, one man, one of the disciples. All the rest were gone, and only the women who had followed him around and who had looked after the disciples and funded some of their work over that time, only they are left at the cross. They are there as Jesus is crucified, dead, and buried. They're there to see him taken down from the cross. They're there to see where they laid him. They're not allowed to go there on the Sabbath day. They've spent the Sabbath day at home, and then as soon as they possibly could, they're off to see where the body lies. I want to say something about these women. I want to say about Mary this morning that she goes to the tomb. Mary used to have faith that Jesus was the Messiah, but there was no faith that morning. Mary used to have hope that Jesus was going to change the world the way he had changed her own personal life, but there was no hope in Mary that morning. She went to the tomb, driven by what was left in her heart, her love for the Lord Jesus. Faith and hope had gone, and love remained. And it was love that drove all of these women to get up early on that Sabbath, on that Sunday morning, in order to go and see where Jesus was laid. You need to put yourself into the experience of these women. I said they'd stayed there. They'd seen everything that had happened that Friday morning when Jesus is taken out of the palace. They'd seen what they'd done to his body, physically defacing his body by their punching and their brutality. They'd seen him try to carry the cross, falling down as he lifted that heavy load along the road towards the place of crucifixion. They'd followed along and seen him pinned to that wooden cross. And then as the cross is hoisted up, they'd seen the tearing of his body as it slumped into place. They'd stood there as he cries out in thirst. They'd heard him cry out in a sense of abandonment. They'd heard him as at the end, in a spirit of calm, he had dismissed his spirit and committed himself to God. They had been there when the body was taken down from the cross, when it was wrapped in strips of cloth. They'd followed as Joseph of Arimathea took the body along to this tomb. They'd stood back as the tomb was sealed and the guard was put in place. They'd seen all of that. And as soon as the Sabbath was over, while it was still dark, love drove them to go back to that tomb and to finish the task they had begun of preparing the body. And it was Mary who probably got there first. She saw the stone rolled away. She didn't go into the tomb, but as the others arrived, she took off to tell Peter and John, two of the disciples. The women she left behind, the other Gospels tell us, they had the courage to go down into the tomb, and there they saw two angels who told them, "He's not here, he has risen." They left the site, and off they go back to the city. Meanwhile, Peter and John are running towards the tomb. We read about that. John gets there first because he's a faster runner. Peter is more impetuous, and when Peter comes, Peter does what Peter always does. He probably tripped up and fell into the tomb to see what was on there. And John followed him, and John was the one who noticed the undisturbed grave clothes, the headband folded up by itself. He knew something had happened there that was unusual, that was unnatural, that was supernatural. And John says, when he saw that, though he could not articulate what it was he believed, he believed. He believed. He saw and he believed. And now we find Mary. James and John go back home, we're told, and then Mary comes. Perhaps she'd been trying to keep up with the boys and hadn't been able to keep up with them. They've gone, and now she's back at the tomb, and she's on her own. And she has a sight, not just of the evidence, but she has a sight of the Master. Let me read to you verse 10. The disciples went back to their homes, and Mary stood outside the tomb crying. The dam that had been holding back all the pent-up emotion of those last 48 hours. The dam that was holding back all the pent-up emotions of loss, of grief, of horror, is bursting. And the tears are flowing. Perhaps she is sobbing, heaving great sobs of grief. And through her tears, and gripped by her grief, we're told, she moves closer to the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw, as the other women had, two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And the angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" I don't know whether she felt like slapping them, except you wouldn't want to slap an angel because they're scary. She says to them, "Why am I crying? They've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've put him." And I want you to notice what her focus is on. Her focus is on the body of the Lord. She knew he was dead. She knew he'd been buried. She came looking for a body. Her purpose was to finish the burial preparation that had been hurried on the Friday. There is no thought of resurrection in Mary's mind. It didn't even cross the pathways of her mind. There is no faith and there is no hope left. All there is left is love. That's why she's there. And when the body isn't there, I want you to notice, she's not impressed or interested at the angels or at the tomb or even about gardeners who might be in the garden that early in the morning. "Woman," said the angels, "why are you weeping?" And there's an implied criticism there from the angels. Why are you weeping? Mary should have known better, as should all of those disciples known better. He had, throughout his public ministry, over and over again, repeatedly told them that he was going to be arrested, he was going to suffer many things at the hand of the authorities, and they would kill him, and in 3 days he would rise again. And no matter how many times they'd been told, no matter how many times he'd reminded them of that reality, it completely, completely disappeared the day he died. We don't know what it was, as Mary is standing there, gripped by her grief. Maybe the angels looked over her shoulder. Maybe she heard a footfall, but she turns and notices out of the edge of her eye, she notices a figure. And she imagines that he's the gardener. And this man, this figure too, asks the question. In the very same words the angels had used, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It was a rebuke from this other figure. This is not a time for weeping, but for rejoicing, for praise and thanksgiving. You should have known that. You should have listened to Jesus' word about this. You should have heard what he said. It seems Jesus had great difficulty getting through to his disciples that he was going to die in the first place. They couldn't believe that part. They probably stuck at that part in their minds. How ridiculous is that? Look at what Jesus can do. He can raise the dead. He can feed a multitude of maybe 10,000 people. He can walk on water. He can say to a storm, "Be quiet," and it becomes quiet. How can he talk about dying? He can call dead men out of their grave by name. He even says he is the resurrection and the life. How can he talk about dying? They'd never got all beyond that point. They didn't even believe he was going to die. And then when he did, their world came crashing down. Mary can't get beyond that. That's where she is. And that's where we are very often as Christian people. Something tragic happens in our life. Some distressing circumstance comes across our path. The sky seems to be crashing down upon us. And we immediately forget all the promises of God. We become sorry for ourselves. We become anxious and upset. We forget the promise of God. There are people, Christian people, who are throwing up their hands in horror at the murder of 147 Kenyan students at that university. And they're blaming God. They're dead because of evil in the world. But they're more alive today than they were 5 days ago. They are more alive today. Those are the certainties Michael Faraday was talking about. And they're certain because of what happened this morning so long ago. Martin Luther, one of the great heroes of the Reformation, once spent 3 days in black depression over something that had gone wrong. And on the third day, his wife Katie came downstairs in the morning in mourning clothes. Not morning clothes, mourning clothes. I know my accent's sometimes hard to interpret. The kind of clothes you would wear for a funeral. "Who's dead?" he asked her. "God," she replied. Martin Luther was a good theologian. He rebuked her. Never a good thing to rebuke your wife, by the way, but he rebuked her. He said, "What do you mean God is dead? God cannot die." "Well," she said, "the way you've been acting, I was sure that he had died." And you see, that's what was happening here. Mary was acting as if God had died. And so Mary, thinking he was the gardener. You ever thought about that? How we know that? What was on Mary's mind? Here's a little hint, by the way, just another one of these various details that underline that this is an unselfconscious record of true history that happened. It's only there because that's the way it happened. Can you imagine where this little bit of information came from? Well, it came from Mary. I don't know what she felt when she discovered that John was actually going to use it and put it down in writing so that we, 2,000 years later, are able to hear what was going on in her mind when she saw Jesus after the resurrection. She thought, he was the gardener. Can you imagine? You get to heaven. One day we're going to heaven. We bump into Mary. We say to her, I'm Liam. What's your name? Mary. Which Mary are you? There's lots of Marys up here in heaven. She says, I'm Mary Magdalene. Oh, you're Mary Magdalene. Oh, she said, wait a minute. Just let me clarify some stuff here. I wasn't a prostitute. Oh, wait, I knew that. I told them that, actually, in Philadelphia. That Easter morning, I'm okay. I really never thought that for one moment, Mary. But I tell you what really amused us was, don't even talk about the gardener thing. Can you imagine? Don't even mention it. It's rather embarrassing. But it's only there because this is what happened, do you see? God's left in these little details that are the unselfconscious hints of this is the story as it happened. John got there before Peter because that's the way it happened. Peter went in first because that's what Peter would do. Mary was left alone crying. And when Jesus first turned up, she doesn't even look at him. She's so bound up with how she's feeling. They've taken away my Lord. I don't know what they've done with him. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. I do admire her spunk and courage. I'll get the body and I'll bring it back and bury it. Yes, Mary, you would try. She's locked into this idea that somebody's stolen the body. Now, I want you to notice this. That's where her thoughts are. She is not imagining resurrection. She's not hallucinating resurrection. She's not anticipating resurrection. As far as she is concerned, she's looking for a body. Remains. That's important. And then Jesus said to her, Mary. And as he had once said, back in John chapter 10, in that period, you can look at it and read it for yourself. He had said then, my sheep know my voice. And when he said her name, she knew immediately who he was. She dries her tears and she looks at him and she's like, how could I have imagined that was the gardener? It's ridiculous. And she falls down and she grabs his ankles and she holds on for dear life. Now this is important to us. These little touches, these details that John has recorded here, and they're not don't stand out. They're not, you just flow by them. You don't notice them as you're reading the story, but there they are, and they're there because that's the record of what happened. John was on the scene. John was there. John knew Mary. John had been there when Jesus died. He was there that first morning and found the tomb empty and the grave clothes undisturbed. This religion, you see, is less about having a spiritual encounter with some spiritual reality or some divine entity in the universe. This religion of Christianity is built on historical events that happen. If they did not happen, we would not be here. We would not be here. The Apostle Peter wrote this later on in his life. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if I could talk to the parents, the Christian parents of those young men and women killed, murdered in Kenya, I'd be bringing them to what Peter says. This is your only hope. This is our confidence. This is where our certainty lies. It lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he lives, we shall live also. Because he lives, death never, never destroys the child of God. It may destroy their body for a little time, but it does not destroy the child of God. They live vibrantly. They live in the presence of God. And one day they'll be reunited to a resurrection body, a body made fit to live for billions of years with no end. That's the Christian certainty. Do you know what's even more remarkable? That this first meeting of the risen Lord Jesus, the first meeting and seeing of the risen Lord Jesus, was by Mary, by a woman. Don't misunderstand me. Here we are in the 21st century. A lot has happened through Christian influence on the world in terms of the way we look at women in the world today. But back then, a woman's witness testimony was inadmissible in court. Back then, you would no more dream of making up a story that was in any way important to you, which had as its first testimony the testimony of a woman. You would not invent a story like that unless it had happened. It's part of the credibility of the story that throughout this whole piece, and we didn't look at the end of chapter 19 where the story of Jesus' death and burial are, there the women are there, they're the ones who see all that happen. And here in the early morning, it's the women who are going to the tomb, and it's the women to whom Jesus appears first. It's interesting that in a garden, a graveyard, in a garden, because there was an encounter once between a woman and the serpent, and she did not believe the word of God. She did not believe what God said. And she was deceived by the serpent. And her husband disobeyed, and sin came into this human race. Here in a garden, Jesus announces to this woman that he is alive. She had a sight of the evidence, and she had a sight of the Master, and she had a sight of the future. Look at verse 17 with me. Mary is really glad to see Jesus alive. She's been looking for a dead body. Suddenly there he is. She falls down before him on the ground, overwhelmed probably by the emotion. She grabs onto his ankles for dear life. She holds onto him. She clings onto him. I think that's important, isn't it, that he's clinging on to Jesus? This is not a ghost. It's not a hallucination. Later on, she's going to say, "I have seen the Lord." She is holding on to him in joy, in surprise, in delight, in relief, which makes Jesus' response to her all the more difficult to understand. "Do not keep holding on to me, Mary." It isn't that Jesus doesn't value touch. Jesus is the one, remember, who touched the leper. Nobody else would touch the leper. Jesus is the one who went into somebody's home and took the hand of a little girl who had passed away, who was lying dead on her bed, and said to the little girl, "Honey, it's time to get up." Jesus is the one who reached out to a blind man and touched his eyes and made him see. Jesus reached out to people and touched them. It isn't because he's recoiling from her touch. No, you'll see if you read it again, that verse, how he explains it to her. "Do not cling to me now, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God." I want you to notice what he's teaching her at this moment. He's teaching her that he is on a journey. He's going in a direction. He is in the process of ascending. That is, he is in the process of leaving this sphere and moving into another dimension. There is a change coming. He's underlining that. He's drawing boundaries. And he is underlining the fact that because of Easter Sunday, things do not ever return to the way they were that Easter changes things for Mary and for us. Jesus is in the process of ascending, of returning back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He's already referred to that in his high priestly prayer. Something has happened, you see, that Easter Sunday. Because of the physical resurrection of Jesus, his disciples are going to have to go back to everything he ever said about himself. They're going to have to go back to the scriptures that he pointed them to, which spoke about him. They're going to have to reevaluate every idea they ever had of Jesus while he was here with them in the days of his humanity. And the net result of all that is this. They will come up with teaching that we summarize, as we said, our creed this morning, that this Jesus, who is very man of very man, is also very God of very God. He is by very nature God. He is the exact imprint of God's person. He is the radiance of God's glory. Their view of Jesus can no longer be their humanized view of Jesus, even in the days of his flesh. Even though they saw demonstrations of his power, they always hesitated from that final great error, as they would see it as Jewish men and women, of ascribing to Jesus absolute deity. But on this resurrection, you see, suddenly the penny drops. There is no other category that you can put Jesus into other than deity. He is God. Thomas bows before him and worships him and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus is teaching that. Do you notice the distinction that he's teaching? You go and tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. We share the same God and the same Father, but we share them in different ways. He's my Father in one sense, and he's your Father in another sense. He's my God in one sense, and yours in another sense. He's my Father because he's always been my Father. He's your Father by adoption. He's taking you into his family. Hallelujah. He's teaching her that from now on, people would relate to him in a way different from the way she has always related to him since she knew him. She'd always related to him, you see, at a level that none of us in this room have ever related to Jesus. She saw him. She heard him. She ate with him. She walked along the road with him and his disciples. Her relationship to Jesus was as physical and real as your relationship to your friends and your family and the people you'll have lunch with today. But no more. From this point onward, she's going to have to relate to Jesus the way you and I have always related to Jesus, if you're a Christian. That is by faith, not by sight. With the help of the Holy Spirit. He is always going to be with us, but not the way he was with Mary there in the garden that morning. Not physically present. Jesus now is spatially somewhere else. He is spatially, his body, his physical body is spatially with God in the glory of God. And because in his physicality, he can only be one place at one time. In his physicality, not in his deity, but in his physicality as a human being, his humanity can only be one place at one time. So what has he done? He sent the Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ into our hearts, so that wherever you are, wherever I am, the Spirit of Christ is with me. He was with those 147 young people. He was with them. When they attacked those young people who loved Jesus, they were attacking Jesus. When they killed those young people, they were attempting to kill Jesus. Let there be no doubt about that. When the Apostle Paul, the great persecutor of the church, encountered the risen Lord Jesus himself, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Mary was going to have to relate to Jesus very differently from this time on. But also, you see, in ascending, he was doing something else. He had told them earlier on that evening, the evening of his arrest, before his arrest, he had explained to his disciples why he was going. And he said this to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." When Jesus says to Mary, "Don't hold on to me now," he's reminding her of the future. He's not turning his back on his friends. Rather, he's going before his friends. He's going to oversee the new world. And that time when they will be reunited with them. I always remember when we moved from Scotland to London. I had to go on ahead. The family was staying behind in Scotland. The children had school to finish out. And Christine had a house to pack, as she regularly reminds me, in my absence. And she did a great job. But I went down ahead. I went down and I was there to make sure everything was fine. And then when the movers came, I got it all set up the way I like to see it and so on. And I was going ahead of them. And then they came down and we were all reunited again. And that's what Jesus has done. He's gone ahead of us. He's going to prepare a place for us. He's preparing a new home, an eternity, a glory for us. And he's reminding Mary of the huge certainty and security that new future holds. Do you notice how he tells her to announce? Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." But notice what Jesus has said to her. "Go to my brothers, and say to them." They're no longer disciples. They're not even friends. They've become his brothers and sisters. And isn't that amazing? Jesus identifies with these people. Let me tell you, these are the people who forsook him and fled. These are the people like Peter who denied him. These are the people who were invisible. The men were invisible. Only the women were visible at the cross. And then first thing in the morning at the tomb. And Jesus says to Mary, "Mary, those boys especially need you to go and tell them that I said, I'll see you in Galilee. Because that's what he promised to do. And tell them that I'm going back to my Father." Well, Mary was sent out with this message to tell people that she'd seen the Lord. You don't have that job today because you didn't see him in the days of his flesh. But there's a sense in which we can tell people what we've seen with our understanding. That we've seen things about Jesus that don't come naturally to people's minds. That we've seen, as we've come to terms with what the Bible teaches and come to grips with what the Bible says, that we've seen who he is. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he said is true. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is the only Son of God and the only Savior of the world. And if Jesus is what he said he was, let me tell you that the spirits of 147 Christian people, on the moment of their death, saw him. And there's coming a day, when he will raise all the dead. And every eye will see him. Everybody will see him, physically. Some will see him in absolute terror, because they will see him only as judge. Others will see him through the tears of their grief as he comes to wipe away every tear from their eye. And to erase the cause of that tear forever. He is not here. He has risen, as he said, I have seen the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word and give us, Lord, this great experience of knowing and by conviction of our heart and mind by your Holy Spirit, who Jesus is. We pray this in his strong name. Amen.